Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Here in the center of the week, we'll talk about what's on your mind. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I love this day at the center of the week because I find out what's going on out there in your lives, in your circle, your friends, your acquaintances, your fellow students, your employees and employers, your fellow church members and family members. We'll talk about anything from theology and doctrine and Bible questions to politics and culture. We'll talk about the arts, biomedical ethics, whatever's on your mind. We'll talk about marriage and children, Hollywood. It's really your call. Just give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, we'll look at some of the issues in the news. The Times of London is out with one of those headlines that tells you again that the world has changed. And probably at more than one level. Okay, here's the headline. Listen to this. Forget the kids. Now custody battles are switching to Fido. Roger Waite, writing for The Times, one of the world's most respected newspapers, says the fight for custody of the children has long been at the heart of divorce battles, but access to the family dog is the latest bone of contention. Legal agreements are being drawn up to set out dog visiting rights and to state who gets custody of the pet. In some cases, feuding couples have spent thousands of dollars on court battles and called in animal behavior experts to decide who should keep the dog, end quote. Now, one of the things we have been noticing, we've been tracking this in terms of the larger culture, is how dogs and pets in general have come to replace children in the lives of some couples. Not only couples, but perhaps even individuals, because we've had things such as parents, that's right, that's what they call themselves, of pets. They call themselves parents. They call the pets their kids, demanding that their pets be allowed to eat with them in restaurants. We were looking at a news story out of Florida indicating that some restaurants are actually now advertising that people can bring their pets because, quote, they are part of the family. Now you have, in a day when people are having fewer children and some couples are having no children at all, the custody battle is over a dog and over the family pet. This just shows us a great deal about where we are as a society. At the first level, it tells us a confusion about marriage, where you just have this entire divorce industrial complex. You wouldn't have this entire news story without divorce. The second thing it tells us is that oftentimes there's a confusion about animals. The place that animals should have in the universe, in the cosmos, in our worldview, and in our lives. It tells you something about what happens when parenthood, I mean real parenthood, of children is eclipsed by the kind of lifestyle that turns to pets as a replacement for children. And I'm not talking here about folks who are involuntarily childless and who love the pets who are a part of their lives. I'm not talking about folks that have a normal, what we might call, pet relationship in terms of the critters in the house or within the household. I am talking here about people who have shifted the kind of language they use, the kind of money they spend, and the kind of attachments they make from children to dogs. When the Times of London runs a headline, which means that the paper sees this as newsworthy and significant, the custody battles have now turned to pets, you do know that something's going on. Speaking of something going on, there's a whole lot of cheating going on American college, high school, and university campuses. The American, which is a magazine that deals with some of the big picture issues in the culture, has run a story indicating that students in American colleges and universities are complaining about software that catches their cheating. They're not complaining that they are being cheaters. They're complaining that they're being caught. This is a fascinating part of what's going on in America's campus culture. Cheating has become so much the norm in certain academic circles that it's simply expected. It's even institutionalized. Schools, by the way, that have honor codes that require students to sign that they are not cheating and to give an oath that they are not cheating, according to this research report, they experience much lower levels of cheating. But in many schools, there simply is an effort to look the other way, And what you have here is plagiarism with students openly buying, for instance, term papers, finished term papers on the internet. If you have a term paper to write, you can, with enough funds and a credit card, download either a staple, a stock kind of term paper, or, since those are being caught more regularly now, you can hire someone somewhere to write the paper for you, and it'll be an original paper with whatever format that you indicate. If you have the money to pay, there is a market to do that. Turnitin is the company. I love that name, Turnitin. It is a software company that has 8,000 clients, including the entire California State University system, the University of Florida, Rutgers, Auburn, Georgetown, and more than 90% of the colleges and universities in the United Kingdom. Colleges pay thousands of dollars to use this, about 80 cents per student. And this database checks to see whether this material has been turned in before. It's really, really interesting. You look at this, I just find it another sign of the times that the students are complaining that they're being caught cheating. Now, when you complain that it's unfair that you have been caught cheating, you've lost some sense of moral gravity. Speaking of losing some sense of moral gravity, MSNBC is reporting that there is now a recent boom in cosmetic procedures that are intended to make the dead more attractive. Diane Mapes, reporting for MSNBC, says, as the population has become increasingly sophisticated about procedures to enhance their appearance, so have their requests, morticians say, for smoothing lines, plumping lips, and even boosting parts for that last big special occasion, their funeral. Mark Duffy, who's president and CVO of Everest Funeral, a national funeral planning and concierge service, says, people used to say, just throw me in a pine box and bury me in the backyard. Now, they want to be remembered. It's all changing. A funeral is their last major event, and they want to look good for it. I've even had people say, I want you to get rid of my wrinkles and make me look younger. You know, folks, one of the signs of a society that is losing its moral sense is that it confuses the line between death and life. It begins to rob human beings of dignity. And one of the ways the human beings rob themselves of dignity is by reducing ourselves to the way we look. Now, we understand that appearance is a very important part of life. That's why the cosmetic industry and various other industries do big business. But can you imagine the sanity of people who say that they want to spend thousands of dollars to have their wrinkles removed as they are in their casket? You know, human beings, biblically defined, if we understand this, human beings, biblically defined, because of the judgment of God upon sin, are born to die. We come to understand that we watch in our bodies the deterioration, the signs of aging, the skin cells begin to fall off, other cells begin to sag, and before long we begin to look like who we are, and that is sinners headed towards death. Now, there are people who will spend vast sums of money and will undergo incredible numbers of operations and procedures in order to defy that artificially. But what does it mean that even after our death, there are some persons who are concerned with how they will, well, posthumously look, how they will look in the casket? You know, I remember a line from the movie The Big Chill, a movie that got to the very worldview of the 60s, a worldview that, by the way, was very dark and existentially depressing, almost nihilistic. And I remember the line that was cited there from a rock star who said that his basic purpose in life was to live fast and make a pretty corpse. Well, it's one thing if you mean that as a line in a movie that is supposed to represent absolute loss of perspective. It's another thing if you mean that as what you intend to give as instructions to the ones who will plan your funeral. By the way, we have Dr. Anthony Yown, a Michigan-based plastic surgeon who has practiced in Beverly Hills, California. That is ground zero for plastic surgery. He said this, society is unfortunately getting more and more vain as time goes on. 50 years ago, no one would have thought about how good they're going to look when they die. But now that's probably something the real housewives of Orange County talk about. If they die, they want to look good in their casket. It will be one last time to show off their new outfit and their plumped lips, end quote. And let's put that in a Christian perspective. You know, being in the casket and being in the casket as one's memorial service or funeral is held, that is one last opportunity. And what is it really one last opportunity for? It's one last opportunity for a testimony to our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is one more testimony to our need not for a facelift, but for redemption. It is one more reminder that there is a judgment coming, a judgment that we will experience not evaluated upon how we look, but upon where we stand over against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will either be believers who are received with our resurrected bodies and glorified and perfected to be with God forever, or we will bear the just punishment for our sins. You know, looking in the casket is one of those moments of sober reflection. But if you really see what's there, you won't be thinking, you know, that facelift makes him, looks her, look really good in the casket. You'll be seeing the need for Christ. Back for Ask Anything Wednesday. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. This is Ask Anything Wednesday, so you set the agenda. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. It could be an issue of debate, conversation on your local college campus, in your Bible study class, in your local church. In your family, it could just be a matter that interests you, you've always wanted to ask about. I guarantee you, if you're interested in this question, other people will be too. The phone number, 877-893-8255. Let's go to Atlanta, Georgia. Michael's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Michael.
Yeah, good evening, Dr. Mueller. Thanks for taking my call. My question is, in the incarnation, do we have any reason to believe that Jesus did not take his blood from Mary and that he had divine blood? I've heard some teachers that I respect espouse such a view, and I was just kind of wondering where it comes from and if it's biblical.
You know, that's an interesting question, Michael. I'd have to wonder why people would suggest that it was anything other than blood. I mean, I think actually that's a part, an essential part of the biblical storyline. When we talk about the incarnation, let's put it this way. God doesn't have a body, the Father. The Father is without a body. He is spirit. Spirit doesn't have blood. So when Jesus came and assumed a physical body, a human body, in the incarnation, he became as we are. That's the whole point. And even was tempted as we are in every way, yet without sin. He fully identified with us. There is absolutely, I would suggest, not one shred of biblical imagination, not to mention not even a biblical text, that would indicate that his blood was anything other than 100% bona fide human blood. And if it is not, then we have a big story with the gospel. We have a big problem, that is, with the gospel storyline, because it is indeed a story about the meaning of blood in the sacrifice, and the only blood that matters for the substitutionary atonement of Christ is the blood that he shed. And if it wasn't human blood shed by the one who was both fully human and fully divine, then, you know, the entire story of the gospel, I think, gets hopelessly confused. I would have to wonder what people think divine blood is, you know, in the sense that even in the ascension and in his glorification, as Christ now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he is still embodied. He still is perfected humanity. When you say that, for instance, he is fully God and fully man, he still is, not just in the incarnation, but throughout eternity. But he is perfected humanity. And so I just cannot see how that can work any other way than, as you suggest, it is the very fact that he had human blood obtained indeed from his mother. Michael, is there something else going on here I'm not catching?
Well, I think it was just has to do with the way that I've heard it articulated is that if he had taken his blood from Mary, that somehow sin travels through blood and that he would be tainted with blood. Or tainted with sin somehow.
Well, you know, the Bible storyline, you put it together in terms of understanding. What we are told is that Jesus had no human father, and we are told in the scripture that at least one of the reasons why he had no human father was so that he would be born without sin. So he did not have a sin nature. Now, he had a fully human nature, but not a sin nature. But, you know, let me put it this way. There is no biblical distinction really here in sinfulness between the blood and the flesh. And so you really, I think those who would press that point, Michael, are undermining the incarnation. They're undermining the very point of the gospel, and that is the authentic humanity of Jesus Christ, who was authentic and fully God, authentic deity, but also authentic humanity, bone, tissue, and blood. Thank you so much for your call, Michael. It's an interesting question, and there are some people out there who will speculate on these things and go beyond the scripture, and I think that's what's inherently dangerous. I appreciate Michael's call and his instinct that it's something we probably need to think about. Let's go to Springfield, Illinois. Jim's also listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Jim.
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Mueller. I've been embroiled in the Lordship Salvation debate. My pastor gave me Charles Ryrie's So Great a Salvation to read, and I'm also currently working through Dr. MacArthur's The Gospel According to Jesus. My question is, now that you have the background, is what would a biblical, looking at the Bible only, gospel call to salvation look like? And then what would a sinner's biblical gospel response to that call look like?
You know, that is a great question, Jim. And let's put it this way. What we have, first of all, here is a debate. You mentioned two authors, Charles Ryrie and John MacArthur. And when you're talking about the Lordship Salvation debate, you're talking about people who suggest that grace, and I'm talking here about Charles Ryrie's position, that grace, salvation by grace alone, means that all that is required for our salvation is a simple, even a temporary intellectual assent to the truths of the gospel. And I would not put these words into Dr. Ryrie's books or into his mouth. I've not heard him say this, but some who hold to that position would say such things as that one can for 1 second believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then for the rest of their life live as a pagan, even as an idolater, and be saved. I mean, that to me is just a complete repudiation of the New Testament. So count me entirely in, full in with MacArthur here, that the call to faith is also a call to discipleship. And the greatest evidence for this, and Jim, you asked the right question, where's the evidence for this? Look to how Jesus spoke to people. Look at what Jesus said. He didn't say merely believe. He said, take up your cross and follow me. He's the one who again and again said, you judge the tree by its fruit. He made very clear that we are called to discipleship. So what does a biblical call to salvation look like? It looks like this. And I think you can stand with Christ preeminently and then with the apostles in the New Testament saying what it means is you call persons to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust Christ. And, of course, belief is central to that, but then to follow him in obedience. I mean, for instance, you know, here is the thing that I think is perhaps most clear. If you believe in the position that it is not necessary to follow Christ in obedience and to be a Christian, which to me is just ludicrous on its face. But if you hold to that position, what in the world do you do with baptism? In other words, Jesus made very clear that he gave us an order to be baptized. Do this in his own imitation. We are to imitate him in baptism. We are to follow his command. We are to be baptized. Well, what would happen if someone who holds to that position explains the necessity of baptism? There could be no necessity of baptism because, after all, no one has to do anything other than no one has to obey Christ in any respect if you follow that. You just don't find that in the New Testament. You find exactly the opposite. You find repent and be baptized. You find come and follow me. You find take up your cross and follow me. You find ye who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. And what then follows is instructions concerning discipleship. So to me, it's just an impossible case to make that the biblical call to salvation is simply to believe, and the biblical response is simply to believe. You just don't end up with disciples. You don't end up with a church. You don't end up with persons growing into Christ's likeness. I just don't think you end up with Christianity. Jim, does that make any sense?
Yeah, it makes perfect sense. So I would assume then the sinner's response would be total submission to the Lord.
Yes, and of course that's progressive. We don't believe that the disciple is a mature disciple at day one, but we do understand this, and this is what, again, the folks who oppose Lordship salvation don't seem to understand, and that is that belief is an act. It also is an act of the will. And if it's an act of the will, then belief is also an act of obedience. You're not just believing the gospel, you are obeying the gospel. That's just the first act of obedience. The right response is to obey the gospel and then to obey Christ. And I just don't see any way you can read the New Testament and come to any other fair and honest conclusion. Thanks so much for your call, Jim. Great question. That gets right to the heart of the gospel. That's our territory. Thanks for your call. You can be next by calling me at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We talk about what's on your mind here. You get to set the agenda. Just give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Farmington, New Mexico. Laurie is listening on KTGW. Go ahead, Laurie.
Thank you so much for taking my question. I have been wanting to ask this question of you for quite some time. I work with abused and neglected children, and my question is, what's the best way to teach in our churches about the need that children have for foster and adoptive placements?
You know, I hope the fact that you got to articulate that right now, Laurie, is a good place at least to start in the minds of some people. You know, let me tell you, the whole issue of adoption is something that the Christian church has misunderstood. We have generally thought of adoption as a welfare program. You know, there's something you do because there are people, kids in particular, who need homes, and so you go and sacrificially adopt because it's like a welfare plan. There are people who need help, you want to help them. There are children who need parents, and you'll take on that burden. You know, that is just not adoption in a Christian perspective. Adoption in a Christian perspective is a gospel issue. It gets to the fact that adoption is one of the central metaphors for how we come to know Jesus Christ. We're then adopted into the family of faith. We who were no people, and this is the language used, of course, in the Old Testament with the prophet Hosea, become the very people of God. We have no right to be the sons and daughters of God. We have no right to be joint heirs with Christ, but we are adopted, and it's a beautiful picture of grace. Adoption is not primarily about social welfare. Adoption is primarily about gospel. It's about showing what it means for a people who have no standing, no identity, to be taken in and given a name, given a status, incorporated within the family. And I think one of the things we have to do, Laurie, is really reform and revolutionize this question. Translate the question to something completely new. No one's doing that better than my colleague Russell Moore, his new book, Adopted for Life, that will be out in just a matter of months. I read it last night. I wrote an endorsement for it last night. I was moved emotionally as I read it. It's just a phenomenal book. It puts gospel and adoption together. I think that's the kind of thing that we really have to look to. And so far as I know, no book like that yet exists. It's going to come out from Crossway Books in a matter of just a few months. It's really magnificent, and they and their family with two adopted boys their total of four boys is just a beautiful, beautiful picture. But if you don't see that picture, you don't see it. You just don't understand it. If you don't put A and B together, you just assume that society's right when it just treats this, again, as more of a social welfare program. Let me tell you that I belong to a church. My family and I go to a church where adoption is very much an issue. We're surrounded by families who are adopting children of all ages, races, ethnicities, and backgrounds. We've got a giant map of the world when you walk into the foyer of our church that is a map about adoptions, where it shows where children have originated who have been adopted by families in the church. And it becomes a ministry of the church, a point of excitement, focus on the family. And just as a disclaimer, I serve on the board of directors of Focus on the Family, has a wonderful adoption ministry, really seeking to encourage families to adopt and encouraging churches to adopt adoption ministries. It's not just about social welfare. Yes, there are children out there, and that's the presenting need. There are children out there who desperately need to be adopted, but the big opportunity here is not for children to be adopted, but for the church to show the gospel and to show by adopting children and those who are in need what it means to be adopted in terms of the grand, glorious picture of the gospel. Laurie, thank you so much for your call. Thank you for your own work. I think you are in the front lines of one of the most difficult aspects of adoption, and that is domestic adoption, where there has been perhaps abuse or trauma, family breakdown, where you're dealing with children who may be older. You know, the picture of the gospel just gets more powerful when those who are least likely to be adopted are, because the picture of the gospel that really fits the truth is we who deserved no adoption at all were those the world would never have adopted, were those that no one would have esteemed, are adopted by God himself through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes that picture so powerful. Laurie, thank you so much for your call. Let's go to Scottsburg, Indiana. Jamie's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Jamie.
Yes, Dr. Mohler, does speaking in tongues edify the church today?
Well, let me put it this way. I believe that in the main, and I'm not making a hard and fast rule, that I know exactly when the gift of tongues ended or that it has ended. There's no proof text there. I can simply tell you that in the New Testament, we come to understand the role of tongues as being one of the assigned gifts to the apostles in order to verify their ministry and their message. We now have the Scripture. And when you can verify a message by the authority of Scripture, you simply don't need tongues. And if you think you do need tongues, to me, it just means that you don't understand the role and the authority and the primacy of the Scriptures. Now that we have the Scriptures, we simply don't need the tongues. And for that reason, I would be very, very suspicious of those who depend upon them. We'll come right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Always interesting. Got an email, by the way, from someone who takes an issue with me for the comments I made about pets and replacing children with pets. He wrote in to say, "I'm very disappointed that someone of your stature would use your position to imply that people who have pets instead of children is something that is not appropriate. You're staying far from the Scripture. Where the Scripture is silent, there is freedom to use our God-given wisdom to discern and choose what we do, the glory of the Lord." This person also is upset he didn't get on the air. I'm not sure exactly how that came about, but I'll just tell you that what you're looking for here, evidently, the people who think that scriptural Christianity means that all the Scripture is reduced to is a set of rules, positively and negatively, and that there's nothing that's included within those rules, positively or negatively, we then have liberty, misses the point that the Bible is making a total claim on us by presenting a picture of what a life lived to the glory of God would look like. And the simple refutation of this argument, I say with all due candor and with compassion to the person who wrote this, is you will not find in Scripture one shred of evidence where anyone confuses pets for children in the Bible. And you'll find instead a very clear dichotomy, both in terms of the Old Testament's presentation of law and of structure between animals and human beings. And you'll simply find the absence, as you might say, of pets in the New Testament as a pretty clear sign that that's just not supposed to be a major concern. I say that as one who, by the way, has a dog, loves a dog, Baxter the Beagle. The Uber Beagle is a companion and friend, but he's not a child. Now, again, there are people who do not have children, cannot have children, who are lonely and have pets that they love, and I understand that. I think that's one of the reasons why God gave us these animals as companions that are sweet and loyal and bring us so much joy. But the problem is what you're looking at with the institutionalization of people replacing children with pets, that's just something I find profoundly sad. And I would argue, as one who holds to Scripture alone as our authority, that falls far short of the scriptural presentation of what it means to live a life to God's glory. And that's the point. You know, when you say that you live by Scripture alone, it doesn't mean that you just live by the commandments, positive and negative, found in Scripture. It means that you aspire to a scripturally shaped life in obedience to God. That's a different thing. It's a step further. Glad to hear from you, though. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Got a related question that came in saying, will there be pets in heaven? Now, that's where I have to say, I have no clue. And in other words, the Scripture doesn't say anything about that. We are told, however, that a part of God's purpose to show His glory in the consummation of all things is the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And there's every reason to believe that on that new earth, that perfected cosmos, there will be all the things that we know now perfected. And if so, that would include pets, that would include animals. But as to whether or not there are beings who were animals in this life who will be continuing throughout eternity with our knowledge of them personally, there's just not a shred of biblical evidence for that, actually positively or negatively. That's where I would simply say if someone takes a dogmatic position on that, you're simply going beyond the Scripture, because the Scripture speaks about the eternal destiny of human beings. And that's where we had probably better give our concentration as well. That, again, I think, makes the point of the distinction between human beings and animals, pets. By the way, I have been criticized for using the word pets because there are some people who say in this politically correct age that that is demeaning to animals, that instead we need to speak of them as companion animals. Like that's supposed to show equality. Well, the next time your dog takes you out for a walk and buys your food, he'll be your companion. In the meanwhile, he's your pet. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll talk about what's on your mind. Interesting question that came in. This may sound very technical. Hang with me. You need to know about this. The question comes in from Megan writing, I was wondering about your view of the Q document theory in solving the synoptic problem. I have read several contrasting opinions. I'm hoping your opinion will help shed a better light on the subject. Now, Megan is writing about the theory that has been held by some who are looking at the New Testament, at the four Gospels in general, but the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular, and saying there are a lot of similarities there. And those similarities have to be explained by a literary source. And that literary source must be something that is behind the Gospels. Q stands for the Latin word quella, which means first. They are suggesting that there was a document prior to Matthew, Mark, and Luke from which Matthew, Mark, and Luke are drawing. Now, here's where I come down on this. Number one, that is pure conjecture. And it is based upon literary examination that assumes that the origin of these Gospels is literary. But what if you actually take the Bible at face value and you know that the origin of these documents was by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? What if the commonalities that are present in these Gospels, which are exactly what we should expect, by the way, are there because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not because of a mutual dependence upon an antecedent text, a text that came before? This is a way, I would suggest, of effectively undermining the authority of Scripture. That doesn't mean that everyone who believes in it denies even the inerrancy of Scripture. It just means that there is no natural reading of the New Testament based upon that, that really, I think, leads in a very fruitful position that undergirds biblical authority. Instead, most of the people who use that kind of argument are moving in a very different direction. Now, to back up just a little bit, I'm not suggesting that there were no written witnesses to Christ before the composition of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm not making that suggestion. There certainly must have been. There would have been. And there's no doubt that those materials would have been out there, and there's no reason to believe that the gospel writers were not aware of them and had not read them. But that's a far cry from suggesting that they are dependent upon them in terms of their knowledge of the events and all that they reveal within their Gospels. And it's a far different thing to think you can reconstruct that text. By the way, I was in a bookstore with some colleagues, I don't know, about 2 years ago, and there was a massive commentary on Q. And, you know, I think that's absolutely fascinating because how do you write this massive commentary on a text no one's seen? Now, that takes imagination. Hats off for imagination there, but I think it falls short of what is authentic and responsible biblical interpretation. Now, some of you may say that was very technical. Well, it comes down to this. Can you trust Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Yes, I believe you absolutely can. Are Matthew, Mark, and Luke just different takes on one preceding document they edited? Absolutely not. Were they inspired by the Holy Spirit and given to us so that we would know who Jesus is, what he did, and why it matters? You bet. And it's good to have that discussed and that point affirmed. Anytime we can have a good conversation. The conversation's yours. We'll talk about what's on your mind by calling me at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK, coast to coast. And with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Miller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. Very quickly, we have time for one last question. Wes is calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Wes.
Hey, Dr. Miller. I recently read the transcript of an interview with Rick Warren. He was asked what poses a greater threat to the American family, gay marriage or divorce. And he kind of chuckled and said that it was a no-brainer that it was divorce. Just wondered what your thoughts were on that.
Yeah, you know, first of all, the way these questions are asked has a great deal to do with everything, and I'm not going to talk so much about Rick's response because I haven't had time to read the transcript. But let me tell you, someone asked me, what's the greater threat to marriage, divorce, or gay marriage? That's like asking me, would you rather get hit by a car or by a boulder? You know, both are deadly threats. Now, what's insinuated there, and there's some validity to this, is that Christians have gone soft on divorce but now want to toe the line on gay marriage. And the problem with that is that it shows that going soft on divorce has really hurt our credibility. What's the greatest threat to marriage? Well, I could come up with various arguments for either one of these, but basically, that debate gets us nowhere. What we have to do is recover marriage, and we have to know what marriage is. And I would simply say that many of us for a very long time, long before gay marriage was an issue, have been writing about the evangelical now acquiescence to the divorce culture as being a horrible blight upon our own witness and reputation, and very subversive of what we're trying to say about our belief in and defense of marriage. Along comes gay marriage, and what people want us to do is to say, all right, we've accepted divorce, and that's become kind of normal now, so why can't gay marriage be normal? Well, number one, I don't even think in most conservative Christian circles divorce is normal. I'll put it this way. I don't even think most liberals think divorce is quite normal yet. It happens, but rare is the person who's proud of it, who would hold it up as a cultural good. It's instead something very, very different. And I think that's the reason why, you know, when someone says, I've experienced a divorce, people don't immediately congratulate them. They speak with some compassion or concern. And it's just a very different thing. So it's the kind of question, Wes, I have to say, that when I'm asking in the media repeatedly, I have to turn it around and say, I think both are deadly dangerous to marriage. I think, the reality is that both represent what it looks like when human beings try to deconstruct and to undermine an institution God has given us for our good. So I would simply turn the question on its head and say, you know, I don't know that you can even answer which is the greater threat. In terms of numbers, there are far more people are getting divorced than at this point gay couples who are seeking to get married. But the effect of something, it's not always just in the numbers, is it? Gay marriage redefines marriage into something it has never been. At least divorce understands the necessity of what it means to be married to one wife or to one husband. Unfortunately, for some people, that just means at one time. It's hard to talk about these things with the equal measure of truth and compassion, but that's at least what we try on this program for Intelligent Christian Conversation, and I'll meet you tomorrow. I'll see you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.